Now, why is it important that we look at freedom now at this late date? That was in the past. We've already been through that. For this year, we're free. First off, in this society, we have understood that spiritually, as well as nationally, freedom is not free. We're only a few weeks away from the national celebration of this nation that we call Independence Day. Some of us just call it the 4th of July. With all the so-called ending of war and the dismantling of the USA defense machine, the question has been raised and is the understanding of some that as we look back on history, we find freedom has to be fought for. There are always forces battling away to steal that freedom from us, from me, from you. It doesn't make any difference. They're always out there. Freedom has to be fought for. My title is Freedom is Not Free. Now, why would I bring that up in a church setting? Why does that make any difference to us? Sure, that applies to our national freedoms, as we have seen through the last century and throughout all history, actually. There are always forces out to nullify and take our freedom from us. In a major sense, there was World War I, World War II, and there have been various and sundry ongoing wars since that time. There was the Cold War and all its various intricacies. There was Korea and Vietnam. We were afraid, the reason we fought those wars, we were afraid that the captivity of communism would spread over all Asia and finally out to the whole world. Our country fought to restore and preserve that freedom for them and for us. Now, for the last 30-some-odd years, there's been another war, the War of Terror, and we're all aware of that. Their main objective is to steal away the freedoms of the Western world. Now, what's that to us in the church? Why should we be concerned about that? We have a similar battle. We have a similar fight to be fought. Sometimes the church has been looked upon as a hindrance to freedom. I recall a statement made by a young man back in the early 90s, and he was looking forward to the change that he saw coming to the church because that would free all of us from the multiple restrictions of a harsh Old Testament law that kind of incarcerated us. Now, this man had some turbulence in his own life. He was a young guy. He had an unconverted spouse, and he had some job issues, as I recall. He apparently thought that the church at that time abandoned the law of God. That was the direction they were going. That would free him of all his troubles, and life for him would be a snap. And he envisioned that for the whole church. And quite frankly, there were a lot in the church who saw that. I just didn't talk to any but this one man, and it made an impression on me. I've not seen that young man since then, but I would guess that many of his dreams of freedom from God's law have caused him many more troubles than he once had within the church. It's been a long time. I think his attitude was similar, as I mentioned, to a lot of people in the church at that time. But we in the church today understand that contrary to that idea, the law of God is true freedom. God's law is true freedom. However, just being in the church doesn't give you total immunity. You'll still have some perils in life, I'm sure. As we look around us, we see age, we see illness, we see family problems. And as you look back on your life, you may look and say, well, I missed some real opportunities by coming into church. You know, you don't really worry about that. But sometimes we look back and we might think that if we're not careful. There's no way of knowing now what would have happened had we abandoned the church or never had answered God's call. Who knows where we might have wound up? If we look at that honestly, we probably don't want to know where we'd wound up. I don't want to know. Also, we've seen that even though things may be going fairly smoothly in our personal life, there have always been Satan's attacks on the church itself. However, an attack on a church is an attack on each of us personally. Most of us have fathers, mothers, siblings When someone attacks your physical family, it's as if that attack is on you personally. If you're the father or the mother, or if your son or daughter is in trouble in school and some kid attacks him or beats him over the head, you're up in arms against that person, against that family, maybe against the school. You consider that an attack on you. Your knee-jerk reaction is to repel that attack and to protect your family member against that enemy. And God's spiritual family is like that too. An attack on the church is an attack on all of us personally. So how do we fight to maintain the freedom God has given us? Turn to James 1. Turn to James 1. We might get a little insight on this. James 1. James 1, verse 25. James refers to the law of God as something more than just law. He calls it God's perfect law of liberty in verse 26. James 1, 25, excuse me. The context of that is how we deal with our own personal lives and our conduct. Our personal conduct, in fact, when we look into a mirror, do we really see how we are? But he calls that then the perfect law of liberty. Whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And the context there is, look at yourself and straighten up, in fact. And it's interesting that the words law and liberty are used in the same phrase, almost synonymously. And law and liberty is something we do, not just experience. I think he mentions that there too. Verse 25, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So God's law and God's liberty is something we do. It isn't just something we claim. Also, turn to 2 Corinthians. There's another scripture that mentions and ties these two things together. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. He's talking about ancient Israel, and they heard, but they didn't do. Then in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 3, 16, he says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That's when we receive God's Holy Spirit. The veil was taken away. Then 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So there's nothing about God's law and God's way that incarcerates us into some kind of, as that young man said, Old Testament jailhouse, So from this we come to understand that the law of God is far from being some kind of a restrictive state of being, but is in fact real freedom. We, as we sit here today, are really free. We came here voluntarily. We enjoy and appreciate what we see and what we hear and what we do and each other's company. We appreciate that. That is freedom. Just as much as the ancient Israelites were free from Egypt and from the misery and the absolute slavery that they had experienced for a long time. We're free just as much as they're free. God's gift of freedom is that liberty. That liberty is a gift from God and to all his family. The ancient Israelites, I mentioned this, they were rescued from Egyptian bondage. But as you recall, they didn't really appreciate that. They looked like the young man I told you before about. They look back on when things didn't go quite right, when they didn't look at that freedom as kind of, well, where's our cars? Where's our phones? Where's our TVs? Where's our, you know, where's all the good stuff? We're still out here in the desert. They looked at some of the difficulties they were going through, and they thought, wouldn't it be nice to be back in bondage? And all they could do was look back and think, how settled. They didn't have to do anything. They were slaves, but they didn't have to do anything. They forgot about all the misery and death that they had experienced back there. And sometimes we forget that too. We forget what it was like back before our contact with the church and before God called us and before we became part of God's family. So God began to show them that there was some responsibility. The ancient Israelites, there was some responsibility that they bore. It wasn't a payment, because that freedom was free, but just a kind of a natural responsibility as they experienced the gift of freedom they'd been granted. Just a kind of a gratitude and thanksgiving for the gift that God had given them. They didn't even have that. God wanted to teach them His law of liberty so they could enjoy real freedom. They could enjoy real freedom so that in that regard, God began to teach them to take their responsibility. So from that sense of responsibility, we have to concur that God may expect something from us too. We have some responsibility. That brings us to the present. Even though Christ gave His life in payment for the saving of all the life of humanity, that's been paid for. Our freedom has been paid for. There is a token, a kind of a stipend that's required of us. God simply requires of us loyalty and as members of His family, just a kind of a loyalty to be a part of that and to look to Him for our needs and to really appreciate what He's done for us. That loyalty is created by the Spirit He gives us. We don't naturally have that, just as the ancient Israelites didn't. God gives us that Spirit so we understand our loyalty to God a little more clearly that way. And we understand our responsibility. That way is the only way. God's way is the only way that works ultimately. We've not seen the end of that. We'll ultimately see that in His kingdom. But as we have been learning through the years we've been in the church, we understand that God's way is the only way it works. And we're expected to live according to that way. That is how we accept God's gift. That's the beginning. By taking on the responsibility that accompanies that gift, we're to live according to His way. That's our responsibility. And as first fruits of the Spirit, we have a greater reward than the vast numbers of humanity saved later. However, as first fruits, we also have more obstacles. And we've all encountered those obstacles throughout our life. Of course, when you compare them with the balance of humanity, our obstacles are not all that big. But you have to remember, Satan is especially interested in destroying our future, and he will do anything to bring that about. So bring on the obstacles. So what do we do to ensure our freedom? What is our part in the bargain? I trust God will show us that. Turn to Ephesians 6. It gives us a little bit of a way to work for that, work with that, to protect us, and gives us some tools to fight against Satan and to fight against all of his minions and to fight against the obstacles that he throws in our way. We all have human beings that bear some sort of rule over us. You're aware of that. It doesn't make any difference if you're the president of a company or if you're one of the welders, you know. It doesn't make any difference. We all have some human being who bear rule over us. And even though we live in the freest nation in the world, we have those who rule over us always. There's employees, there's government, there's police, there's school, and on and on and on like that. Someone bears rule over us. Now that's addressed here in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, 1 and 2. It begins by saying, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We begin by honoring our parents. We learn that early as family, in a family. As children, when we're young and still at home. And quite frankly, as long as our parents live, we should honor our parents. And there's a reason for that. Well, other than it's the right thing to do, we honor our parents, and primarily it speaks of a reward for that. There's a reward for honoring our parents. That's in verse 3. It's interesting. That it may be well with you. And on top of that, you may live long on the earth. That's a benefit. And when you get along with your parents, that's a great deal. That's a wonderful, wonderful benefit. Then it speaks of a reciprocal honoring from the parents to the children. Honoring your parents is a two-way street. Verse 4 says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teach them right, as we have all tried to do." So the parents bear some responsibility in that also. So it's a two-way street. Then, in verse 5, it begins dealing with servants and masters. That condition was prevalent in biblical times. In the modern vernacular, we might call it employees and employers. In your work life, you work diligently. And we all, through the years, have had jobs. We worked, and we had bosses, and we worked for them. But there's a special admonition here for us that helps us understand that a little more clearly. We should work, in verse 5, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as if you were working for Christ. So our working, our conduct, the way we toil, and the way we work, and the way we make a living, in addition to just working for a boss, we should do diligently work as if we were working for Christ. The kind of work that we've understood through the church. And in verse 6, an interesting thing here, it says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." So we shouldn't be just going through the motions of, "Yeah, I really like to work here." You should make yourself like to work. You should make yourself really appreciate your employer. You should learn to, as in, for instance, our children, really understand, yeah, our parents have our best interests at heart. We really appreciate that. It should come from the heart. God rewards that obedience as if we're working for Him. Then in verse 10, to cap that all off, it says, "Be strong in the Lord." Then it speaks of the power of God. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." So what we do, we don't just automatically do of our own with our own human nature. We do that because we draw on God's power and God's might. And that's where all the harmony comes from. The harmony in your family, the harmony where you work, the harmony at school, the harmony at church, that comes from God. We're not doing that, but we draw that when we draw close to God. That's where our strength comes from. So reflecting on the issues I've just previously mentioned and setting the stage, here's the next instructions as we go on with this chapter. The indication here is that we can't do things on our own, as I mentioned, but we need to rely on God. But that doesn't lessen our responsibility. Now, as we will soon see, now this is the good stuff. Verse 12. Paul speaks of wrestling. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." As I mentioned before, Satan's not really interested in you succeeding. But it's interesting that this term wrestling, and that's a fight. Now, it's not boxing, but it's still a fight. When we were young kids, we wrestled to kind of wear off the wire edge. Boys wrestled. And it was kind of a neat fight. We all survived all that. It was fun. But remember now, freedom is not free. Christ did something. He struggled with something. It was a mighty struggle when he looked forward to and saw his death. Christ struggled. He fought. He fought against his own human nature. He could have terminated that whole thing before it happened. And since he did something, we're required to do something. What is our struggle in regard to our freedom? What is that struggle? Why do we have to fight? Who do we fight? And remember, in our converted life, we're not fighting simply against human beings. As I mentioned before, human beings are the front. When you go to war, you're fighting against men. And when somebody's doing you wrong or cuts you off in traffic, he's the enemy. And we can all identify with that a little. But we're not really fighting against them. We're fighting against evil spirits that try to stir us up. Evil spirits try to stir us up. Satan will try to cross you up, in your daily life. You know, we always ask, well, how was your week? And sometimes we say, you don't really want to know. And so, you know, sometimes we've had some turmoil in our week. Okay. Who do we fight? Ephesians 6 verse 12 calls them rulers in high places. They're high in rank. Satan's minions are constantly against your successful Christian life. So God gives us some fortification tips here. Here's how you fight all this. Here's how you deal with that. And verse 13 speaks of, we take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. There is an armor God provides for us. He shows us that. You remember David, when he was going out to fight Goliath, Saul said, here, take my armor. And David put on his armor, and then he took it off, and he says, too big, I can't move around in this. David chose at that time to use the armor that we're going to speak of here. Remember, your responsibility, your part in the fight, but we have an armor to help us with that. So let's go through the parts of this suit of armor and see how they compare with our spiritual armor. Verse 14. Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. That's your torso, your middle parts. You need to wear that girdle of truth, the truth of God. And we're all here because of that. And we all rely on that. And we all fight the urge to stay home. If we're able to come, we all fight the urge to when some little thing happens, to leave the church. They don't know what they're doing. Well, they're sinning, you know. If we're wearing that armor, if we're wearing the armor of the truth, we'll be here. And we're all here. That's number one. There's 6 points here. Then God makes available to us the second piece of armor. That's the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. That's our personal conduct. The breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is our personal conduct. That's the part of the body a soldier or policeman covers with his Kevlar vest. That's the breastplate. It's around the top of your body. That vest protects your vital sustaining organs of the body, the things that make you work. You're able to get up and get down and sit down and run and live, you know, your heart, your lungs. It protects that. And that vest of righteousness protects those vital organs from penetrations from the enemy that could kill you. That's why you're provided with and should wear that special covering. Your constant quest for personal righteousness. Your righteousness is that vest, that piece of armor that God gives us. And it's your responsibility to wear that. Righteousness in your conduct and your thoughts is a special part of your protection. And then in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's special footwear God gives us. Special footwear. It provides and helps you to walk on the straight and narrow way. There have been those who got off of that. Their feet weren't shod. They took off that part of the armor and they walked in a different direction. And that's not good. That special footwear helps you stay on the straight and narrow way. It helps you from veering to the left or the right. And that's referred to here as having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. And that gospel is provided to us through the pages of the Bible. If you recall in the early centuries of the church, the gospel of those churches that went off in another direction, it became a gospel just about Christ, not about his teaching, not about what he was planning to bring about, not about the law and peace and liberty that he intended to bring in his kingdom. And those early churches in the second and third century, they got way off, that was a bad deal. And that's why we have all the deception in religion that we have today. So we don't want to do that. We understand that gospel of peace through the pages of the Bible. We begin to understand the whole scope of the Bible, of the gospel. When we understand it moves toward peace, the law, the wonderful things that we read in the Bible moves us toward peace and the peace of God's kingdom. Even though our conduct should be strong and resolved to keep God's law, we should always pursue peace in our lives and not let anger dominate our lives. That happens. A dominant part of our fight should be peace, being peaceful, seeking peaceful ways to solve life throughout the week, weekends, throughout our whole life. Verse 16, then don't forget your shield of faith. That's a movable tool that you hold out in front of you for protection. That part of your army will protect you from being distracted by all sorts of spiritual diversions that are available wherever you turn. You know, your enemy's always out front. And so you see him, you move your shield of faith to help you understand and recognize the enemy. And there are many diversions, spiritual diversions. Yes, we've had them and they're always available. Remember, you can't see or feel faith, but we understand it is real. It's a real substance. God gives this to us. And as you see here, your shield of faith is depicted by a real and obvious tool of protection for those who use it. And so, don't forget your shield of faith. We gain faith by our constant desire and action of growing close to God. Our prayer, our Bible study, being together on the Sabbath and the holy days, seeing God's Spirit in action, and we see that as we come in contact with the brethren. Some we see every week, some we haven't seen for quite a while. It's always a good thing. We enjoy being together with God's people. That's part of our shield of faith. This keeps your shield of faith in good condition. It'll help you ward off the projectiles that Satan constantly shoots at you. He's always shooting. Verse 17. Then there's your helmet of salvation. Now, bicyclists and motorcyclists are supposed to wear helmets. You know, sometimes it's a little pith helmet, sometimes it's a real solid helmet. Your helmet is a special headgear that protects your computer, your brain, okay? Your thinking process. That's where the spiritual component of your body resides. That's the component that combines with the Holy Spirit. So you need your helmet to protect that. Without protection for that part of your body, you simply become a vegetable. And, you know, you've heard of people who've been in accidents and they seem to be all right, but they're laying in the hospital brain dead. There's nothing going on. At that point, every other part of your body is practically useless. So wear your helmet. How does this helmet work? That helps you keep in mind continually from year to year the process of salvation, the helmet of salvation. You remember that the holy days and the feast we're told, and we understand it to be the complete story, the complete account of God's salvation. And we understand how it begins in the spring with Passover and we end up in the fall with the last great day. It's a complete account of God's salvation for us. So we wear that helmet of salvation, and we plan to be a part of that on all the holy days and the feast throughout the year. So wear your helmet of salvation. Then last but not least, be sure to strap on your weapon. Okay? That's the number 6 here, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As you study your Bible, you're constantly reminded and refreshed in the use of all your previously mentioned armor. When you study your Bible, you put into practice, and you study all these other things, you become strong in the other parts of the armor that you wear continually. Your sword is your offensive part of your armor. You can do something with that. You move forward with your sword. You don't just sit around and wait for somebody to, for God to protect you from. You move forward with your sword. That's what we learn in the Word of God. It gives you instruction and guidance as to how to move forward and how to make your Christian life something of value instead of just a passive part of your life. As I mentioned, the sword is your offensive part of your armor. It doesn't just protect you from something. It helps you to move forward. You can use that to offensively fight against your spiritual enemies. And then, finally, although it's not identified with the physical armor counterparts, it mentions your prayers to God. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all the perseverance and supplication for all saints. Your prayers to God in your behalf, please help me, I'm having a hard time today. In behalf of your congregation, please be with our congregation. We've got sick people, we've got turbulence, we've got job problems, and we understand those about our brethren. That's why we come together. We understand some problems that they have. Pray about that. In behalf of the work of God, we're told to, and we understand the success of the work that's going on out of Cincinnati and the TV Beyond Today, all of the works that God is using as a witness to the world, as a witness of the gospel to the world that He plans to shower the world with prior to His coming. So we should pray about that. And quite frankly, in our personal desire for God to bring His kingdom to this earth, that should be part of our prayers. Your prayers tie all of your armor together. They make it all work. Without that, none of the armor works. Your prayers tie that all together. So as we conclude, turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Verse 28. Is this difficult? Is our responsibility too much for us? Some have thought so through the years. We look back through the last 20, 30, 40 years to people we have known, friends we have known, and they're not here. That responsibility was too much for them. Matthew 11, 28. Christ instructs us to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Certainly in comparison with the life of this worldly society, that burden is light. I'm here to tell you, in taking on Christ's yoke, there is an element of rest from the normal cares of this life. So that yoke spoken of here is your responsibility in your fight for freedom. Remember, even though the term yoke indicates you have to shoulder some kind of a burden, Christ assures us here that in comparison to life in general, it's easy because He helps us in that fight.